on the book of Philippians. We just finished 2 Kings and just doing the book of Philippians. Let's go to God in prayer as we consider the book of Philippians. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. We ask, O God, that your Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation will come upon our hearts, will come upon our lives. Grant, O God, that understanding and wisdom will prevail. We know, Father God, that understanding your word takes a work of your Holy Spirit. It causes you, O God, and it brought Jesus to touch the eyes, touch the understanding of the apostles in the Gospel of Luke 24 and brought understanding into each one of their hearts and minds to your word. And as we look at this part of the portion of your word, we ask, O God, that you would grant the same touch afresh upon us. Let our understanding gain insight. Cause us, O Father, not just to know you, but to receive of your life and of your word, of your impartation that you have upon our lives. Stir, Father, the gift of your Spirit upon us and cause us to know the bread of life. For we know that we shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And this is your written word. Cause us to know and understand your written word. Cause us, Father God, to be enlightened beyond what we have before. Cause faith to arise. Cause the fire of your Spirit to burn in our hearts and in our bones. Change us even by your presence. Let your great light shine upon our lives and let your glory be known. Reveal Jesus to our hearts and our minds. And Father, we covenant to give you all the glory, the worship and the honor for all that you do. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everyone say, Amen. The book of Philippians, and let's put the writing first of all in the book of Philippians. And the place where the book of Philippians was written, when we look at Paul's apostolic journey in the book of Acts, is somewhere actually in Acts 28. We all know the whole story of the book of Acts. And after Paul's first, second, third missionary journey and his final one, where he ends up in prison in Jerusalem. And then he was imprisoned for about 2 years plus. And after that, he took a ship as a prisoner and he was escorted all the way to Rome. And they were shipwrecked for some time. And then another ship came by and brought them to Rome. In the book of Acts chapter 28, it tells us that Paul finally landed in Rome. In Acts 28, looking here in verse 11. After 3 months, he sailed in an Alexandrian ship, whose figurehead was twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. Landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there we circled round and reached Rigam, and after 1 day the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Putiol, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us. And remember, Paul was more or less like a prisoner, but it was more like a house arrest at that time, because the Roman soldiers who were with him knew that this is a man of God. He had seen the miracles, and in verse 15, he must have conveyed to the next group of soldiers. And when Paul saw some of the brethren who knew him, he took courage, he thanked God. And remember that this journey was spoken by the Lord Jesus many, many years back when Paul was arrested in the book of Acts chapter 23 verse 11. Way before he was arrested, the Lord stood by him in Acts 23 verse 11 and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome." And so finally he reached Rome after 2 years imprisoned by Felix, Festus, Agrippa. So it could be 2 years over. Remember, in those days, the journey took many, many months. And we could say that possibly he was about nearly three years from the time Jesus spoke to him to the time he landed in Rome. And so here he landed in Rome in verse 16. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him. So it was more like a house arrest. And of course in Rome, you got a special guard called the Praetorian Guard, which are referred to in the book of Philippians. And it's during this time that Paul called the leaders of the Jews in Rome, spoke to them, and they are more open than some of the Jews they had ever met. And Paul continued to stay there. In verse 30, it says, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rental house and received all who came to him. So it's this time when he was waiting to be tried, and soldiers were guarding him, that Paul wrote the book of Philippians. You can see that it's many, many years since the founding of the church, way back in Acts chapter 16. And this is nearly about 12 chapters later, that and many, many years later, that Paul wrote the book of Philippians to the Philippian church. Of course, he wrote the letter to the Philippians because the Philippians heard that he was there. And the Philippians would have been visiting, probably in visiting him in prison when he was under Felix and Caesarea, and now started to visit him when he was all the way in Rome. So this Philippian church really went after him and looked after him. So most likely the occasion was that the Philippian church had sent a guy called Epaphroditus. Let's look at the background in the book of Philippians. This was the background of Paul's writing the letter. In Philippians, it tells us in chapter 2, verse 25, "Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger," he tells them, "your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because he heard that he was sick." So when he was ministering to Paul, he brought a message from the Philippians, and whatever help that they gave to him, whether it be finances, goods, or sending him things, all these Philippians have been sending him through Epaphroditus. Now Epaphroditus is about to go back, and he was sick when he was with Paul for some time, but Paul prayed, he recovered, and he's about to go back, and Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians. That's a background that we have of the book of Philippians. And if you notice something about Paul, from his first, among his first epistles, which is 1 Thessalonians, to his last epistles, which is 2 Timothy, you could actually monitor the growth in his own ministry life and his understanding. And from way back in Thessalonians, he talked about some armor of God. By the time he talked about armor of God in Ephesians, you got 6 pieces. And then he grows in his understanding about the different things of God. And here in Philippians is also quite late in his ministry, but Paul writes it, and apparently no one knows what his case will be and may be. The book of Philippians here, the background was they're not sure what the case will be, and at that time the emperor that he was supposed to be seeing might most likely could be have been Nero, could be one before that, and according to some scholars, and so they were still not sure of the case, because he appealed directly to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And most likely it was not necessarily favorable. But Paul says here in Philippians chapter 1, being delivered to prison, he says here in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." So Paul was willing to die. As you all know, from the time he ended his journey in the book of Acts chapter 19, he was heading back to Jerusalem. Even in Acts 20, he told them, the group of elders in Ephesians met him in a place called Miletus, and Paul had a little speech for them in Acts 20, and he was even willing to die. Later on, when he was in Philip's house, Caesarea, in Acts 21, there was a prophecy that he was going to be in prison. Paul again says he is willing even to die. Paul has always been willing to die for our Lord Jesus Christ. And here too, as he was in prison, if death should come, he was willing to die for our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The old King James puts it more poetically. It says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I think that's even more poetic that they make into a song. And it says, "If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. And yet, what I shall choose, I cannot tell." So Paul was willing to go home. He was willing to stay. And he even says, to go home to be with Christ is greater. But he says his heart pressed between the two. He has the desire to be with Christ. But he says, which he says in verse 23, is far better. It's far better to be with Christ. Nevertheless, he says, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He says, he realized that he hasn't finished his ministry yet. He needs to remain for the sake of the church. So this is the life of the Apostle Paul as he wrote that. But it's interesting to note that he's prepared to die for Jesus Christ. He's willing to go forth. Now, this is one of the epistles that although he was in prison, is an epistle, as we all know, of joy. The joy all over the epistle. It's from this epistle that you have the phrase, you know, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice, in Philippians chapter 4. Many songs have been composed, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, rejoice in the Lord always. All are based on this book. This book is an epistle of joy. Whenever someone is nearing, someone who knows the Lord, see, dying is not something sad for the one who knows God, for who knows where you're going. For Paul, he says, to die is gain. And he even says it's far better. He knows the joy that is waiting in the next life. What a contrast to the non-Christian view. Many non-Christians dying are frightened. And some don't want to die. They struggle to stop from dying and do everything, whereas a believer who really knows God is ready for life as much as ready for death. And Paul was ready. And because he was so near death, and the possibility of dying lies before him, he says, this joy fills him. Which is where we want to touch on. Where did Paul get this joy? How did he get so much joy? And we realize here his closeness to death. And yet he chose life. In Philippians, let's look at all those verses with joy inside it. And he says in Philippians chapter 1, as he writes to them, tells them where he is, and speaks of his prayer for them in verse 9, 10, 11. Then he begins to go into this joy that he has in verse 26, 25, 26, chapter 1. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. You seen that? Joy of faith. And you heard of the peace of faith. Jesus always said, peace be unto you. But here, the joy of faith. That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Again, it talks about this joy. And even though he has conflict, he has this joy. Chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, with the same love, etc. Continues on to talk about our Lord Jesus Christ and the way God works in our lives as much as in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he again talk about some sorrow he had in verse 27 with Epaphroditus, but immediately says in verse 28, therefore I send him the more eagerly, I send him quickly back to you, that when you see him again, you may rejoice. Ah, he wants them to rejoice. You may rejoice. And I may be less sorrowful. Verse 29. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. In these words, you got joy, rejoice, gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Chapter 3 was 1. Rejoice. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then he talks about what he regards to be his own past, which he says he counted as nothing. And he concludes after the long exposition in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, my beloved and longed for, my brethren, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And then this verse where they compose it, a song in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I would say, rejoice! Wow, this man in prison. Normally, we should be the one encouraging prisoners. Here the prisoner is writing, rejoice! 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 I'm rejoicing! You rejoice too! Rejoice! Rejoice! Until all the people outside my wedding, hey, I think I want to join you in prison. He's so happy inside. All the people outside, you know, like, well, all the misery. And here he's enjoying himself and keep talking about this joy that he had. And joy is a powerful force in the New Testament. And it's been observed by many Christians that many Christians have love to a certain extent, and are love to a certain extent, and even the gospel of grace talks about love and Uncle God's unconditional love for us in Christ Jesus. But joy is not really much thought, isn't it? Not much thought. As if there's no theology for joy. As if joy is just some sort of emotions that we may once in a while have. And I have not come across a single Christian book that somehow has some sort of theology of joy. Love you have. There are several good Christian books on love, people discovering God's love, unconditional love, agape love, and a lot of dissertation and writings about the love of God. And yes, there are some writings about the love of God. Peace, yes, occasionally you come across that. And but joy, very few. Very few books on joy. You just go to any Christian bookshop, look for a book on joy. Don't have. In fact, most of the books say, the suffering of Christ, the agony of Christ, Christ's thorn, oh, the sorrow of Christ. And then in Penang, when we were there walking by, looking at all the churches, there are quite a lot of churches in Macalester Road. And then we're looking at all the nice fried kway tee on the left. And then on the right side, there was a church called Church of the Lady of Sorrows. On my left was fried kway teow. And the kway teow man looks very happy. On the right side was Church of the Lady of Sorrows. And they're advertising some youth service. I wonder what it's like to the non-Christian youth. Wow, this is the youth of the Lady of Sorrows. What are you going to call the youth group? You might not call it Abundant Joy. You might call it Great Suffering Joy. You group. And also, there's this guy I stayed with in New Zealand, in Auckland. And he's just a businessman. And he came to know the Lord during the time that I stayed with him. His wife was in the Lord, but he was never in the Lord. But he came to know the Lord in the process. At some point, I accepted Christ. During the second trip there, I realized I accepted Christ. But when I first stayed, he was not even a Christian. But after the second trip, he came to know, I think the first trip, just at the end, he asked me. He has some respect for Christ. He says, why is it that all the paintings that they have of Jesus, not a single one of them had him smiling? All of them were serious. Even the Lord's Supper. He's about to eat Judas, he scared it up. And all his stuff. Why all the pictures are very, very, very stern looking. And if there were any pictures of Jesus joyful, you might see a painting of Jesus with children. They might have a smile, but very few. And in fact, there have been some attempts made. There are several movies of Jesus. And there's one that one actor tried to convey a more cheerful Jesus. That's a great attempt that he tried. That was a long time ago already. It was one attempt. But otherwise, it's always this great sorrow. This veil of tears. Or this earth is known as the veil of tears. And this great sorrow that we had. And the question is this Christianity the way Jesus meant it to be. Are we to be imitators of Christ's sorrow or just imitators of Christ? Jesus, before he died, in the Gospel of John chapter 15, before he died, as he was getting his disciples ready, he tells him in John chapter 15, he did speak about love. He did speak about love, he definitely did. But he also spoke about joy. So in John chapter 15 verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So it is not our joy, it is not just making us happy, it was the joy that Jesus wants to give to us. And he's talking to his disciples. And during this conversation that he had with them in John 14, 15, 16, it was a very sorrowful time. In fact, if I would say over his 3 years, which they might have experienced many emotions, sometimes they might have seen him cry, sometimes they might, that's why they say, you know, some people say you're the prophet Jeremiah, sometimes they might have seen him peaceful. And this was one of the most sorrowful times. It was just after the Lord's Supper. Jesus was about to go to be crucified. And they just saw him. They're about to see him become the man of sorrows. But here, he speaks about joy. An inner joy that he's going to give unto them. In fact, in chapter 16, he says that even though they will experience sorrow for a while, in verse 20, he says, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in labor, so he talked about the cross like a labor, has sorrow, because the hour has come. As soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy, no one will take away from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Some of us have answered prayers, but the answered prayers only brought you peace. Not enough to make you joyful. And the problem is this. Joy is not something you can teach. Joy is something you have to catch. Joy is something that is more imparted rather than something that you teach. From now on, now that you understand these 10 principles, be joyful. It's not so much something you could do that. It's something that has to be caught. And if you are into human psychology has studied laughter in humans. Humans are one of the few mammals in science that laugh the way we laugh. Even chimpanzees and monkeys don't laugh the same way. But the human psychology says, and they analyze. Humans tend not to laugh when they're alone. Laughter seems to be a type of bonding that people share. Now, this is human level, not talking about the joy of the Lord, which is different. Remember, I say it is different. But at the human level, looking at the human level of psychology and emotion of joy, even the human emotion of joy is more when humans are together. Sometimes you find a person very quiet.
Suddenly you bring them together with everybody, they laugh. You know, and you look at people when they're laughing. Either they are watching a movie laughing, hearing something laughing, something must cause them to laugh. But very few people all by themselves sit on a train or a bus and go. You know? Because before long someone might call 911. Oh no, it's like, or 99, they say, hey, there's a mad guy on the bus. Nobody does it by themselves. But if two friends are talking and they laugh, nobody thinks there's anything wrong. But if a guy is sitting all alone and the few chairs in front of him got nothing, next to him there's nothing, behind him nothing, on the left side nothing, and you're right about three, four seats in front, and he's all alone, and you just go, you think that something is wrong with him. And there's something about laughter at the human level psychology that you need someone to bring it to you. It's not like something you can be taught. Of course, you know, when you're watching a movie, there's some sort of psychology of more people there, or some cause and effect. But all by yourself is different. And it is very hard to not smile back or laugh when somebody is smiling and laughing. Not at you, but, you know, having a cheerful face in front of you. Very tough. Try and say, Eddie, become as serious as you can. Really? Okay, but because I cannot bring a camera to you, you got to come up here. Say, really, a little bit, he also laugh. Eh? Maybe I should choose someone a bit more serious and laugh less. Eh? Okay, as serious as you can. Hey, no using fingers. Eh? Okay. Okay. It's very hard to stop it because it's more, I say, it's not thought, it's caught. It's not thought, it's caught. At the human psychology level. It is, that is why sometimes if your life is very sad, I would blame it on the people you hang out with. You hang with everybody who's sad, you know, and then you come together and exchange sorrows. And then they are sharing their misery. Oh, my life is horrible. The other guy says, my life is more horrible than yours. Then the third guy says, I fight with you guys that my life is even more horrible. And the fourth guy says, I'll tell you how horrible it is. Take out the gun and shoot the first guy. So you come away with more horror and shock. And it's a fellowship of sorrows. Did Jesus mean our Christian life to lack joy? I don't think so. Not to say that we are, we are a hilarious bunch of stooges. That is not what Jesus wants. We have our tears, but God designed the feast for times of weeping, times of crying, times of seriousness, times of somberness when you have the atonement, and then you have the Feast of Tabernacle. And if you look at it, that the last three feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, which is on the first day supposed to be about their ninth month, and then they have the 10th day of that month, which is the atonement, and then just in the middle of that month there is that Feast of Tabernacle. The contrast is quite a lot. God designed it into it as if He wants our human emotions to grow through those things. Now have a look at the feasts. The feasts are found in the book of Leviticus. And because we are touching the book of Philippians this week and next week, and we complete it, and it's only four short chapters, so we can leisurely look at it. But we did take a verse-by-verse look at the book of Philippians before. The seven feasts are found in chapter 23, the Feast of the Lord. So you have the, they are grouped together. You have in chapter 23, verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord. You have the 14th day of the first month, the Lord's Passover. The 15th day of the same month, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you have two feasts in the first month. And then you have the Feast of First Fruits, which is when the harvest first ripened. You have the Feast of First Fruits. And then after that, you count 50 days. That's why you call Pentecost. You have the Feast of Weeks in verse 15. And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbath. So 7 times 7 is 49 days. And then on the 50th day, in verse 16, the day of Pentecost, called the Feast of Weeks. And then you have the last three feasts in verse 23. The Lord says, on the 7th month, not 9 months, sorry, 7th month, I keep thinking 9 months because usually it's in September. In verse 24, He says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest. It's called the Feast of Trumpets. The trumpets are blown. And then on the 10th day, in verse 27, same month on the 10th day, he says, the Day of Atonement. Now, on that day, it's already said, they have to fast, they have to pray, and that's the day when the high priest enter the Holy of Holies. It's the day of solemnness. And it's a day when they afflict themselves, they fast, they pray. And it says in verse 29, for any person who is not afflicted in soul on the same day shall be cut off from the people. Wow. On that day, if you go around smiling, what? See, God quite interesting, isn't it? God got 7 feasts. Some of the feasts, they're supposed to be sad also. So it's not to say that the Christian life, you know, all the while, you just, you know, like a McDonald's smile all over the place. There's time for sorrow. It's a place for crying, a place for tears. But that is the 10th day. And then it says, in the same month called the 7th month, the 15th day of the month, which it says in the middle of the month, verse 34, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacle. Now, it went into descriptions in chapter 24, 25, 26, all the various things to take place on a yearly basis, that they are to do. But especially as they celebrate unto the Lord and as they meet what we call the Feast of Tabernacles before the Lord, that they meet, you see here, as they, in verse, looking here at chapter 20, look at chapter 23 first, and as they celebrate the tabernacle, says, 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire. On the 8th day you shall have an offering, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And they shall gather together on the 15th day. Again, it mentioned you gather the fruit of the land, and 7 days of celebration. He says, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. So they are supposed to eat and drink, and they are supposed to be merry. It says in verse 40, you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees. And it's the like palm day. Branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. You shall rejoice. Well, on that day, opposite, on that day you go around. You are the one cut off. On that day you're supposed to be rejoicing, smiling. And apparently God designed it every year. They got 7 feasts, rejoicing before the Lord. And then we look over here in also in the book of Deuteronomy. We look at the book of Deuteronomy. And the place that we're going to consider here is in chapter 8 also. We look at chapter 8. First, we look at chapter 8, verse 18 and 19. It says there, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you to get power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, by any means, for if you by any means forget the Lord and follow other gods, then God will testify against them that day. Now look over at chapter 28. Verse 1 to 14 are the blessings. The Lord says He will bless them in the city, bless them in the field, bless them with all that they have, bless them in every way possible, their basket, their kneading bowl, their cattle, and all that they have, and the treasures of heaven He will open to them, etc. in verse 1 to 14. Then all the curses in verse 15 onwards. And as He mentioned all the verses from verse 15 right down to 45 and 46, He reiterates it again in verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you will serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in need of everything. Because they didn't serve the Lord with joy. So the question I ask you, was joy very important in the Old Testament? Oh, yes, it was. Now, God designed it into the feast. The time for sorrow, time for rejoicing. The Feast of Tabernacle was supposed to be a joyful occasion. And sometimes they were actually rebuked for not rejoicing. There was a time when they gathered together. You know the verse where we sing, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." And you thought that that verse came from a place where they were joyful on the outside. In fact, that verse was a time when they all were crying. It's found in Nehemiah chapter 8. It's actually verse 10. And they were crying because they have lost the temple. They have lost Jerusalem. And those people who were elderly among them had never seen a gathering like that in the time of Nehemiah. And among the historical books, Nehemiah was used by God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And it was the first time that they had the law read again. The law was lost over and over again in the time of the kings. Even in the time of King Josiah, he refound the book of the law and they reestablished a Passover. He removed all the idols and all the high places and God preserved him. Then they lost it again during the dispersion. And here finally, having seen the temple destroyed, having seen Jerusalem destroyed, finally the people have been scattered under the Babylonian kingdom. Some of them started returning in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. Among the first lot to return, they rebuild the wall and they read again the law. And they knew that they lost everything because they forgot the Lord. The Lord was always right. The Lord was always righteous. But they had been wrong. They had been sinful. They had taken God for granted when they had blessings. Now some of you who says, "I cannot see angels. I don't have visions. I don't have dreams. I don't have the gifts of the Spirit." But let me tell you what you have. You got the simplest thing like food, water, clothing, and shelter, and God's prosperity. You might not have known that God has been providing for you, but I can guarantee you, if you are His, He has. Don't ever forget that. Some of you might say, "But He also provides for the others who do not know the Lord." You do not know their life, so don't talk about them. You don't know what principles they went through. You do not know what sorrows they went through to get their wealth. You do not know sometimes the previous generation that they were paid the price for them. You do not even know all things, whether they had someone praying for them or they were blessed because of some Christian somewhere in their ancestry that asked for God's blessing. You do not know. So don't assume that you know. Don't judge by that generation because God is always true. And everywhere where He blesses, He has a reason to find a blessing, to fulfill His principles. And God is still in charge, not the devil. But here, just as they had lost everything, they finally gathered together as the law was read, and they realized that God was true and just. And as Ezra read the law in verse 3, in the open square that was in the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And it took a long time to read the law. And they read the law. And when they read, they keep saying in verse 6, Amen, Amen. They lifted up their hands. They bowed their heads. They worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And as they read, in verse 9, of course, some of the people, they could have been weeping. And Nehemiah says, it was a very solemn occasion, he says, this day is holy. To the Lord your God, do not mourn, he tells them. Do not mourn. But he says, nor weep. For all the people wept. Everyone was crying. The Jewish nation was gone. Finally, it was back. And the law was read. And even though there was no one teaching, no one explaining, it was just the law being read, they cried. They cried. Some of them were young men when they were taken away. Now in their 80s, 90s, nearly a century old, they might be there hearing. Some of them were children born in the captivity. They heard the stories of the parents. And they come back in their 50s, 60s. They're crying. Some of them were children who have been told the stories of their forefathers. And they were crying. The Bible says there were no dry eyes on that day. They all wept. But Nehemiah says, this is not the time for crying. We need to find joy. We need to rejoice. He says. And he says, go your way. Prepare portions. Do not sorrow in verse 10. For this is a holy day. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So you think that the joy of the Lord is your strength was given easily. And you think that your life was terrible, or what you were going through recently, or whatever disasters, or whatever things are not working out in your life, you think it's an easy place to be? These are the people without hope. People without nation. People without a city to call their own. Finally, they came back. They wanted to cry. But the Lord says, find the joy. You know why? Because only if you find your joy can you find your restoration. And they did. In the end, they found their joy. And it's in their joy that they found the restoration. When Japan was defeated in 1945, it was the only nation where the atomic bomb had been exploded over in wartime. The only nation where two atomic bombs in Hiroshima, I think it's August the 8th, and in Nagasaki, the only nation that had been totally destroyed, never seen a bomb like that. Where at one shot, the whole city died, leaving a few survivors. No one has seen that before. It was a broken nation. And General MacArthur said, give me 100,000 missionaries, I'll give you a Christian Japan. Not enough missionaries go in. Today is too late. Because back about 30 years ago, when Japan was at its height of its economic power, 30, 40 years ago, many Japanese were writing books about the Japan who can say no. But after that, it went into recession. Whether it be Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who says, as you look at his hanging gardens of Babylon, says, look at what I build with my hands. And you know the story in Nehemiah, God judged him. There is still a God who watches over the affairs of man. So you can imagine how tortured, traumatized the entire nation was. at that time, over 10 years to 20, 30, 20 years, Japan rebuilt itself. But one theme song was the most popular in Japan. It's so popular, it's called the number 9. Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. It has been part of it, the chorus part has been taken and made into a Christian song. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. But that's taken from the chorus part of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. It has no words when it first was composed. It was just tam 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 ta ta. And you hear Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, it's called the All Day to Joy. And when it starts the symphony, you see here that little tune. And every instrument drowning it. But when it all drowns, it comes out again. And then it goes on and on. It goes on and on for nearly 47 minutes. But towards the end, every instrument was playing. Pam 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 with the choir. It is the testimony that joy triumphant. And when the CD was first invented, I think Sony is one of those people says, we must fit number 9 into one disc. That's why your CD is about 46 point something minutes. When the CD was first invented. Isn't it odd? They produce cassette tapes 45 minutes, 90 minutes. Why produce CD 46, 47 minutes? Why? To fit in number 9. That's the reason why. It's so popular, and in the subconscious of the people, it was this symphony that was supporting the people. I could imagine if they brought that into their subconscious, the Japanese factories going, as they do their Japanese work. Boom, 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 boom. Finish camera. Boom, 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 boom. Finish electronic. You could imagine something was inculcated in their culture. And if you look at the German people, they are also very disciplined. Look at how many composers came from there. Classical composers. It's the music that continues in the people. If the music doesn't die, the joy doesn't die. And joy is not a theology alone. Joy is something you catch. And music is something you catch. That's why joy is so important in the Bible. And Jesus says, this is not just joy I want you to have. Jesus says, my joy I give to you. My joy, His joy, which is greater than the joy that we can have in human psychology. It is a joy that originates in God. Because the Bible says in the book of Psalm 16, right towards the end, it says, in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. There's a place in God where there's so much joy. And why is that? And when you think about it, in the end, joy is what we're looking for. The world do not know God, and we call it happiness. Happiness is a sub derivation of joy. Joy is actually what we want. The world is in pursuit of happiness. And then sometimes we make it even smaller. We sub portion of happiness, pleasure. And we thought that pleasure would bring happiness, but the pleasure brought happiness for a few seconds. And then you have sorrow for a few years. The devil tricks people by trying to give them an imitation happiness of a short time, but replaced with eternity of suffering. But why are we so susceptible? Why are we so susceptible to temptation? Because we want pleasure. Because we want happiness. Because it's built into us that we want to be happy. And then the sub derivation of happiness. Sub derivation is pleasure. Or the feeling of niceness for a moment. That's why we're also susceptible. We actually are in pursuit of happiness. Why do people want things? Because they thought the things can make them happy. Why does a person who don't have a home wants a home? Because they thought, if I only have a home, I'll be happy. And then when they have a home, they're still not happy. Then they say, maybe if I have a bigger home, I will be happier. They go to a bigger home, still not happy. Maybe I live in another country, I'll be happy. They go there, still not happy. The single say, maybe if I get married, I'll be happy. Got married, still not happy. And then those who are married, they thought, oh, if I'm married, it's all a fairy tale. And they live happily ever after. But some who are married, who are unhappy, thought that if they separate, they will be happy. But they separate, also stay unhappy. What are we looking for? Happiness. Happiness. And it never comes. We thought we find happiness in things, it doesn't satisfy. We thought we find happiness in our senses, in drinking wine, women, still not happy. But still, people want happiness. Still pursue after it. Because deep in our psyche, the real vacuum is a vacuum of joy. How wonderful if we find the happiness and joy and then live out from that. Then it's a different thing. Now, before I go to the word, I want to quote a little cartoon. Say, what, got a cartoon quote? Yes, this is like cartoon. There's a little cartoon, I think it's a children's cartoon I read with the children. They're the Asterix and Obelix. They're very funny fellows from France. And Obelix fell into some magic potion and become super powerful, and they got some magic potion all the time. And so one day they were traveling to one of these European countries. You know, they had all these stories with little jokes of the European country. And I like the way the cartoon draw the people. When they draw the Greek people, what? Their nose really like Greek nose. And all the different things. And then they were passing by this town where everyone has a siesta. And so the guy is just sleeping. And then this Obelix, Asterix was a smart one. So Obelix was asking, why are you working, you lazy fellow? And then the person, why should I work? And Obelix was thinking, do I have more money? Say, why do I want more money? So that you don't have to work. Then the person said, I'm really not working, thank you. Obelix was blind. Okay, he walked on. And says, so that, you know, he want to work so that you don't have, you got more leisure. And then you work, then you got more leisure. The person said, I really got my leisure now. So it's like a little parrot saying, hey, what are we actually seeking? Now we go to the Bible. Better go to the Bible. You know, today you cannot preach on Obelix and Asterix. In the book of Philippians, one of the things you notice is this, that joy is both the source, the means, and the end. See, in the book of Philippians, when he says to them, and speaking in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 25, after the key verse, which is for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he says in verse 25, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. We all know of the peace of faith. But do we know of the joy of faith? Paul speaks about it. And we all know that this, if faith is a gift which comes from God, obviously the joy of faith is a derivation of the gift, which goes back to John chapter 15 that we read for you, where Jesus says, "My joy I give to you." So this joy, like faith, like Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. That is Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 and 2. If Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, then if our faith has joy, it goes that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our joy. He authors our joy. The joy comes from the Lord. And joy is the very beginning of where we should start. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, when we talk about being born again, it sets us on the right footing of joy. And you read the book of Psalms, it talks about the wells of salvation. And then, the wells of salvation, it's supposed to produce joy. And David, when he was repenting from his sins in Psalm chapter 51, he's telling the Lord, "Restore me the joy of salvation." The joy of being saved. He wants that restoration to know what it's like to be saved. And Romans chapter 5, it says here, in verse 1 and 2, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice." Now, the word rejoice is just a verb for joy. Like, joy is the Greek word chara, C-H-A-R-A. And joy is the word kario, which is C-H-A-R-E-O. It's the same thing, but converted into a verb. And so he says, have this joy or rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Already in your salvation, you're supposed to have joy. And most Christians have peace. And probably the reason why most Christians don't have joy is because, as I told you, joy cannot be taught. Joy has to be caught. If the one who saved you didn't have much joy, you will start at that level. And the one who saved you might also be a serious Christian. And so your spiritual grandfather was also a serious half-joy man. Half-joy. Didn't really enter into much joy. Then your spiritual heritage was not really joyful, and you got no one to catch the joy from. And at some point, Christians have lost joy. They retain salvation, or we rediscover salvation again from Martin Luther's time in the 16th century. But we haven't fully discovered the joy of salvation. And in fact, Christianity was a very serious business. And we're so serious that we forgot John 15, that Jesus says, "You got joy also." And if the joy of the Lord is our strength, it makes Christian life a very difficult thing if you don't have the strength to live that life. And so we have here, as we look at Romans 5, perhaps I should just read Psalms 51 just to tell us that David realized, he only realized when he didn't have it. And he tells us here in Psalms 51, as he was repenting after the scene with Bathsheba, it says in verse 8. Verse 8, he tells the Lord. "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." Verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." So, he knew what he has lost when he lost it. And there's the joy of salvation. Now, Romans 5, we already mentioned that when you have access by faith, the grace by which we stand, rejoice! So, some Christians don't have that joy in the Lord. in hope of the glory of God. And as he read down towards the various verses, it tells us here in verse 11. Verse 10 it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." That's salvation. Verse 11. And not only that. You like the phrase? And not only that, but we also rejoice. Now, many Christians, up to verse 10, that's all they had. You know, yes, we are saved by grace. It's indeed a fantastic grace. We were enemies, we were saved. And Paul said, not only that, hallelujah, not only that, not only knowing that truth, he says, we also rejoice. We know that and we rejoice through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's where the beginning of our salvation is, this joy that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the book of Philippians again. In Philippians chapter 1, it tells us the joy of faith. Very important. This joy that comes from God, the joy of salvation that we start with. It's a place where we start. Now, if joy equals strength, if you have 10 gallons of joy, you got 10 gallons of strength. If you have 5 ounces of joy, you got 5 ounces of strength. Now let's go to the metric system. You have 1 gram of joy, you got 1 gram of strength. You got 1 kilogram of joy, you got 1 kilogram of strength. If you have 1 metric ton of joy, you got 1 metric ton of strength. Our strength is actually proportional to the joy. And the reason why, for example, many ministers don't make it is because they found no more joy in ministry. The reason why many Christians don't make it after some time, they backslide, is because they found the Christian life has no more joy. The reason why people give up is because they have no more joy. Because the joy of the Lord is indeed our strength. Somehow, the source is not connected properly. Now, we're going to talk about connection afterwards. But I got to prove to you and show to you that joy is our source, the very source of our strength. Joy is the means. You talk about the end justifying the means. Wait until you realize the end and the means are one. They are both joy. Now, the journey of our Christian life, which is important. Some people can start well but don't know how to end well, because in the middle they give up. And it tells us in chapter 2, this joy becomes our joy, he says. In chapter 2, as he speaks about this mind of Christ, and we talk about how to have this joy, how to maintain this joy, as it goes on. And chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill my joy. Notice that now the joy that was his joy, that was Christ's joy, had become a personalized my joy. Fulfill my joy, Paul says, is a personalized joy that he comes to now. And then in verse 12 and 13, this is the reason why he has the methodology and the means to go through. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And many people who stop, they tell you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, like sinners in the hands of an angry God. You go, full stop. Hey, colon. Or in those days before colon was invented, sentence not finished. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it says. For it is not you You see, we stop in verse 12 and we say, "Work out with fear and trembling." And we all fear and trembling before God. And we also frightened until we are frightened in the wrong place. No more strength. And we always have no joy. Imagine having this kind of relationship with your father. Every time your father comes, you're walking on tiptoes. You can't be at home and be at home. In your own home, you're not at home. You cannot relax every time your father comes because he's a man for fear and trembling. Father is back. Did I displease him? You know. So terrible life that you live. You don't want that kind of relationship with your father. You don't want your children to have that kind of relationship. And yes, indeed, you respect your parents. But there's no way you say that your parents are people who frighten you. They put the fear of God in your life, yes. But a father and mother is the kind of relationship. And that's where most of us Asian parents, we miss that. That we're not that close with our parents. And your parents never told you that they love you. How many of your Chinese parents told you, you know, "Oh, I love you very much"? Never. They say, "I would like for you to eat food very much." Eating food equal to loving you. Wow, then in those days, the chubbier, the wealthier. So, all this. But we are learning as we are being Christianized. We adopt the best parts. And we realize, no, there's a deeper relationship that we can have with our God, our Father. And that's why most people's impression of God is a man with a big stick upstairs. Because that's how most of us picture our own parents. Big stick men. And, but it's more than that. Bible tells us here that Paul, in fact, speaks about fear and trembling, but he says in verse 13, "It is not us." The same God who causes us to fear and tremble is the God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And then you look, wow, why? Only for His pleasure, not for my pleasure. It's in italics. Hey, look, the word "His" is not inside the Greek. So if it's in your Bible, and if yours is the King James, you put it in italics, because it's not in the Greek. Actually, the word says, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do for good pleasure." And that is where they miss it when they put the word "His." As if, you know, only for God's pleasure. So whatever pleasures God, even if it makes us miserable, if God takes pleasure, like Zeus who throws lightning bolts, just because he loves lightning bolts, even though people don't like love it. And you know, and if it gives God pleasure to torture mankind, and he goes, if it gives him pleasure, then, you know, it is his pleasure. No, the Bible don't have the word "His." It says it's God who, if you look at the context, He is working that pleasure into us. So that, this is the key, your salvation becomes pleasurable. Wow. Can you imagine if Christian life becomes pleasurable? So that, for those of you who love durian, Christian life, every day wake up, it's like eating the fresh new durian. Of course, for those of you who don't like durians, especially some of you in the Western world, whatever it is for you, if you love lasagna and you're like Garfield the cat, then it's every day a fresh lasagna. You know Garfield the cat, his favorite food? Well, by today you know. Lasagna! And Garfield will go like that. And so imagine your Christian life. Every day has pleasure. Then of course, you will do it over and over and over and over again. And by the time the devil offers you another pleasure, it is just like two cinemas. Go cinema. Wow. First day. Heavenly angels! And then by the time the devil show you small Ghostbusters, nobody wants to go to his movie theater. Because you found pleasure in God's theater. God's kind of life. Many Christians have not found pleasure in the Christian life. They didn't realize that salvation is supposed to be joyful, pleasurable, and the means itself. Like we always thought, it's not just the end, but the journey. The journey is part of where you derive pleasure. And sometimes you derive pleasure from the things that the devil is amazed, scratching his bruised head. After his head has been bruised. And could be why his name is Bruce Lee. No, wrong guy. Right. Bruised. And when it says that he shall bite your heel and shall bruise his head, that's from the book of Genesis 3. Just a little joke. But talking about the devil. And when the devil is amazed at the type of pleasure we can derive, because it's a pleasure that derives from the joy of God of salvation. And look at Paul. Hold your place in Philippians 2. And this is the advanced Christian version. Okay, some of us have start with the basic Christian version. Basic Christianity 101. You take pleasure in a, praise God, I'm born again! Right, some of us, praise God, I'm born again. Yeah, it was nice. And how was your born again experience? Not bad. It's almost like, you know, people spend $100 for a Ang He durian for you. And then you ate it. How is it? Not bad. You know? Oh, you know, people take a whole day and fry the best for you. Not bad. Hey, you got no emotions. And then on the day you got married, your wife say, how's the wedding day? Not bad. As if there's no more emotions in your life. But look at Paul. Christianity. Now, I don't mean that every Christian is the same. Okay? Don't be mistaken me. Some of us are born with louder voices like Pastor David. Some of us are born with softer voices. Okay. Like Lydia. And God very clever, you know, match them up. Because if too loud, praise the Lord. So not all of Christianity is same. But whether it's the same or not, you need to derive pleasure from your Christianity. If your Christianity has no pleasure, or going to church has no pleasure, doing the things of God has no pleasure, your life is already enough of a torture. And because you haven't discovered the secret of Christianity yet. Let's look at Paul. This is advanced Christianity. This is probably advanced Christianity 505. He passed the 101 stage long ago. 101 cost 202, 303, 404. Now he's 505. 404 is, but in the website is where you get lost. And then 505, right. Anyway, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says there, Paul says, remember, Satan has sent a top fallen angel to buffet Paul in verse 7. He says, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me. Same spelling as the English word buffet or buffet. So it's like, although it has a different meaning, it's like Satan was going to have a buffet out of Paul. Eat him up with all kinds of nasty stuff. And three times Paul cried to the Lord because it was really misery. God, I'm at the end of my strength. take this on me. And then after three times God answered, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And something happened to Paul. At once 505 Christianity, because not every young Christian get verse 7. Satan doesn't send a fallen angel straight to you. This at once Christianity 505. You should thank God for that. And verse 9, when God says, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul says, I take pleasure in my infirmities. Now the power of Christ is on me. Verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure. Whoa. Satan, whoa. Hey, how many times did we send that missile, that nasty one that really tortured him? Say, tiga kali. Hey, you Malay, no? Anyway, so it's a Malay language. So, okay, three times, sanse. Okay, sanse. Hey, where are you from China? Anyway, and what's the Indian word for three? Mure. Huh? Pundrel. Mundrel. What you know? Mundrel. Okay. Mundrel. And he said, hey, okay. Three. The first one, was he suffering? Yes, yes. Second one, yes. Third one, yes. Now, fourth one. How come he said thank you? So the devil is puzzled, scratching his head. Huh? So he said the fourth one, he said, oh, nice. I take pleasure. Hey, send the fifth one. Fifth one got Paul saw it coming and say, oh, hallelujah. Hey, did he say hallelujah before? Never. What's happening to him? And the more they send Paul say, I take pleasure, I take pleasure. And the two say, what are we gonna do? He's enjoying himself. He's enjoying himself. And something is wrong here. He's not taking pleasure. And the devil says, what else can we give him? And the fallen angel say, master. Bad master, he says. Because he's a bad master. Say, bad master. He says, that's our best one. And he takes pleasure. And the devil gave up. Close shop, go off. Because everything he sent for say, I take pleasure. He really wonder how else to attack. Because the joy that Paul had of salvation was greater than anything the devil could throw to make his life miserable. And the same like you find in the book of Acts, when the disciples were taken, they were arrested, and they were warned not to preach the gospel. They laid hands on them, in fact. And they were, the Bible tells us here, that in Acts chapter 4, they laid hands and put them in custody in Acts chapter 4, verse 3. And in the end, no matter what they do, they continue to pray and rejoice before the Lord. They could find nothing that could disturb these people. It says in verse 23, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the high priest had said to them. And they prayed to God. Instead of being frightened, they said to God, give us boldness, in verse 31. That must have been surprising to the apostles all over again. Then in chapter 5, again they were arrested in chapter 5. And then they were, as they were wondering what to do, in verse 33, some of them wanted to kill the apostles. They were so furious, they wanted to kill. And Gamaliel says, hey, wait a minute, this could be God. And he says, don't do this. You might be going against God. In verse 40, they agree with him and they call for the apostles. They beat them up. They commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. Look at that. They were beaten and they were rejoicing. They were not in Christianity 101. They were definitely way advanced of that. And when they left, they were not saying, why my Christianity so bad? No! When they left, they were saying, thank you, Lord. What did they thank God for? They said that we were worthy to suffer for you. That you count us worthy to take the beating for you. So each time they were beaten for Jesus, they say, oh, thank you, thank you. One more spot, this side, this side. The devil don't know what to do with a group of fellows like that. They were worthy. And you remember other incident in Acts chapter 16. Paul was beaten. Their legs stuck in iron. At midnight, they were not crying. At midnight, when they couldn't fall asleep. At midnight, when most people would be trying to get some sleep to get rid of the pain. At midnight, while their backs and bodies and their skin was probably still in a natural painful, they didn't get rid of the pain by complaining. They took pleasure. They raised their voices and they sang and they sang and they sang. After they sang, Paul would say, Silas, you got one more song. Silas said, no more. Paul, you remember? Oh yeah, I got a whole bunch more. And they sang and sang some more. And then say, hey, Silas said, hey, I remember 40 more songs. And they sang and they sang and they sang and they sang. Oh, the prisoners. And then like, they cannot escape, so they were captive audience. Everyone heard the singing. Maybe some prisoner, hey, will you guys shut up? We need to sleep. And Paul would say, thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the anchor. Silas, two more. Let's do a duet now. They were singing until the presence of God came down on prison. This is a different ball game of Christianity. And I believe it is because Paul, writing from the book of Philippians, understood something that Christianity has lost. The joy of the Lord is the means by which can finish. You got the source, you have the means. And the end is found in chapter 3 and 4. There are two endings. One is the Lord in chapter 3. One is the work itself is the reward. Where he says in chapter 4 verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. In chapter 3, Jesus was his crown. He would give all for Jesus. Because Jesus was his ultimate. He said, I count everything down for the knowledge of Jesus. In chapter 4, he says, you are my crown and my joy. That's the end. Joy is the source, joy is the means, and joy is the end. Our Christianity begins and ends with joy. And in the middle is filled with joy. What is your Christianity compared to Paul's Christianity? And I would say, we have not because we know not. And joy is not just a theology. Although we're going to talk about theology of joy in Philippians, if there is any theology of joy, it's found in this book. But joy is to be caught as much as to be taught. Now, since we're going to continue next week, we give you a small little conclusion for today. What is a theology? How did Paul make joy his source, joy his means, and joy the ending? We give you three little keys. Joy was his source because he lived and died only for the gospel. What's your reason for living? If your reason for living is eating, that is the only thing that will give you joy. If your reason for living is for physical pleasure, wine, then that is the one that gives you joy. For Paul, he lived and died only for the gospel. He has dedicated his entire life to live for God, to die for God. That's why he can find joy in God. See, most people cannot find joy in God. See, this is a theology of joy. Why can't I find joy in God? Now, human beings need God to put a little bit of joy for us to do certain things. If eating is not pleasurable, how many of you will eat? If the process of eating causes great pain, we would invent things to eat without pain. I can guarantee you. Probably put a tube into the stomach and just pour in, my friend. Pour in. But the process of eating is pleasurable. The smell of food, taste of food. Of course, one man's meat could be another man's poison. But overall, you derive pleasure. Even if it's an acquired pleasure. In a sense, like, I mean, we all realize, wine doesn't actually taste that nice. Not as beer. But it tastes nice after some time because the people have been at it. Even smoking, who likes smoke in your lungs? It doesn't begin with a pleasure. But they acquire the pleasure. Except for exceptional drugs that pump right into the body, that drives your body into hyper. But we acquire pleasure. If eating is a pleasure, that's why it can become a happiness or substance of happiness or joy to people. The same, if the process of procreation is not pleasurable, not many children will be born. So obviously, God puts little nibbles of pleasure in some of the things so that we want to do it again, again, again. And the same way, that if we do not find pleasure in God and God alone, then God cannot be our source. And Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He is my pleasure. And immediately God becomes the source of his pleasure and the sustenance for his pleasure. And the theology of the means. How to have daily energy? The secret is a certain mental state of being. He says, let this mind be in you as was in Christ Jesus. See, he was talking about state of mind and he doesn't let us out of it because from verse 2, verse 3 of chapter 2, that is, right up to verse 7, 8, 9. He's talking about state of mind and being by which we allow the process to be pleasurable. It is called in chapter 2, if I can give a phrase for it, an acquired taste. Just like durian can be an acquired taste. Some people like it instantly, some people take time. Certain cheeses, like Western people who grow up with eating cheese is pleasurable, which to an Asian may not be so nice. And certain cheeses like Limburger cheese, the smelly, smelly cheese, it smells as bad to an Asian as a durian smells to a Westerner. But people who like it smell it. Just been to Penang. Penang has a famous Penang belacan. Penang salted fish. So in Australia one day, we heard a true story. Somebody that we know, right? Friend of a friend. One of them brought Penang Belacan all the way to Australia, clear the customs somehow, must have declared it. And they were cooking at home. And you know, you cook Penang Belacan, your house and your whole neighborhood knows. You go, whatever you cook, whether you cook kangkong with the Penang Belacan, or salted fish was the other one. And the neighbor, all Westerners say, what's that horrible smell? And so I think it was in the same household, right? That the person one day secretly took that salted fish belacan, buried it. Can't stand the smell! And acquired taste. Just like Paul has to acquire the taste for finding pleasure in suffering. In 2 Corinthians 12. And the way is to tap on more of God working in you. See, in chapter 2, it's a continual process. Chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. It is God who works. The word works is energized. It's God who energizes in you, both to will and to do. And here's where we call the process of absorption. Some of us haven't absorbed properly yet. The food hasn't been tasted properly yet. You watch wine drinkers, the connoisseurs of wine, their taste and smell are so developed, they tell you, you don't drink wine just... No, they will go. The aroma, swivel it a little bit, and then you taste it a little bit at a time. Let it go through you. Then you enjoy it sip by sip, because it is not the alcohol you're trying to get. It's supposed to be the acquired taste that they have. And wine tasters do the same. Right? Because wine is so exquisite with so many chemicals and all that, it needs this experts to taste whether it's good wine or not. And they're certified tasters. Just like, have you seen some people who are really connoisseurs of durian? They will take the durian. Well, I don't know what you can hear with your ear. Put it too near, your ear. Not only you eat durian, your ear swollen. See, why your ear swollen? I put the durian too near to hear the sound. And apparently the expert durian fellas, they can hear the durian by the knock. More like babies. This one, good one. How do you know? Oh, by the smell. And then after that, by the ear, then by the smell. Then by the color, by the tip, by the tail, by the thorns. Oh, how many of us buy durian? We are so connoisseurs. You notice the size of the thorns. The only time you worry about the thorns is how much it will poke your hands. Or is there a connoisseur go? By the time they finish, and true enough, if they're really that good, they open it and say, I told you so. And then you try the same, you pick a raw durian and go, your ears by that time is all burst because it's too near you. And you smell under your nose also like a clown because it knocked your ear. And you go, looking at the, and looking so near for the color, look so near, poke your eye, so you're hospitalized, one eye left. And yet, when they open your durian, it is bad. And they say, this one come by practice. Say, how much practice? I already lost one eye. If you lose the other eye, you'll be the blind man spotting durian. So you realize a quiet taste. And finding pleasure in the things of God takes, you have to reach the maximum point of this pleasure. And then it's called the quantum effect. It comes by quanta. This one must finish first, then the next lot come. Which is why it takes time to absorb some revelation. God might reveal some things to you, you immediately want to do something too quick. So most of us, we thought we understand just because you know it in your mind. You haven't got it yet. It needs to be digested, become a part of you, and be constant in you, And then only is it ready to come forth. The revelation must produce pleasure in you. The revelation cannot just produce understanding alone. The revelation might give you some understanding and you might know it in your mind. And that is why when God gives you an anointing or a revelation, it might take you time to absorb it before it's ready to flow out. And as it flows out, you begin to feel God working through you. That's the pleasure part. Because when God works through you, it is really His pleasure flowing through us. And that's why the translators put the word His there. It's not just for Him, but we feel His joy and His pleasure going through us. And there's nothing sweeter than that. And just like every simple thing in life, we take pleasure in food, we take pleasure in conjugation, we take pleasure in the little things of life, we take pleasure in the scenery, we take pleasure in things, in seeing new things, in scenic places, things we take pleasure in. And because we take pleasure in them, we want to have it over and over again. The things of God needs to give us the pleasure of God. It can be acquired. It can be acquired. Until we begin to change. And this is a sort of mental discipline that yields to God. There are more that we're going to teach on this. But how the means is acquired. If I use one sentence to summarize the many, many sub-points here. Is acquiring the pleasure of God to different things of Christian life. As you yield to God, it began to produce pleasure in your life. And that's where time process is necessary. And we are educated into that. Christianity 101, 202, 303, 404, go into the wilderness. 505, come out of the wilderness, and you really enjoy the wilderness. And then the devil cannot fight you in the wilderness. So you try to fight the fight elsewhere. And then you reach Christianity 808. Say, what's 808? 707, perfection and revelation. 808, what? Resurrection power. And 909, he's gone. You're judging him. And 1001, it's when it's a really heavenly. Praise the Lord. And then in chapter 3 and 4, how the end can become our joy. When the beginning is right, and here, the ending, it shows what Paul is willing to give up to receive that. There is value. In chapter 3, he saw no value in whatever he has, except the value is to know Christ. And then he valued people more than things. In chapter 4, he says, you are my joy and crown, he told the people. Whereas for many ministers, they don't love you. They only love your money. They love things. They love cars. They love big houses. They love things. You send prayer requests. They tear the prayer request, throw it somewhere, take the money, put it into the bank. They don't love you. They love things. And a lot of ministries, Paul talked about them in Philippians chapter 1. They are built on things and not on people. If they are built on people, this is what's going to be. It doesn't matter whether your church or ministry has 10 people, 50 people, 100 people, 1,000 people, 10,000, 100,000 or 1 million people. You know why? Because each person is more than the whole world. What is it worth, one soul? How much is one soul worth? Jesus said, what profit does a man gain if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In Jesus' estimate, one soul is worth more than the entire world. How much is the world worth? Trillions and decillions of dollars. But one soul is worth more than that. So if we in the ministry will go about to take care of people who have more value than silver and gold, whether God gives you a mega ministry or a mini ministry. Nowadays, everyone, one mega, mega, mega. Very few, one mini. Minis are out, Maxis are in. And they want Maxi ministry. And remember this, at the heart of every true minister called to Mega is a deep love really for people that only God can see. And it is to this that God gives, in the end, the real depth and reach of ministry. And so, Paul saw the value in people. And we can put it in a poetic sense. In joy being the source, if you have a vision of the cross, the way it should be, you will have joy as your source. In joy as your means, if you have the understanding that only in joy will you have the victory. That joy itself is a victory. If you could reach a point where in whatever state you are to be victorious, it is when you are joyous. Because it's when the devil cannot cause you any more misery, whether in a mountaintop, in a valley, whether in the wilderness or in a dry rock. That whatever he do means nothing to you anymore. Your pleasure is from God. You actually have victory. And that's where you maintain your victory. Because circumstances change in life. You'll be tested in the garden, you'll be tested in the jungle. You'll be tested in the seas, you'll be tested in the dry land. Until every test brings you only joy. But first, before you see the change of circumstances, let there be a change of your heart first. And your mind. The attitude of mind to find joy. Then you have your victory. And following the vision, victory, the value. In the end, if you can value Christ more than anything in your life, then joy in Him will be worth whatever price you pay. Whatever things you gave up, whether you gave up $1 billion, I don't know what that rich young man was worth in Mark 10. In modern times, he might have been a billionaire in real terms of earning power. He might own a lot. But whatever he gave up would have been worth it just to become a disciple of Jesus. But he put more value on what he has than the value of being a disciple of Jesus. Jesus says, go, sell all, give to the poor, and follow me. He could not see value in following Christ. And he missed out. Today, he's dead. Because that story was long ago. Today, all his wealth doesn't help him. He must have wished he had followed Jesus. And value in the people God called you to minister. Whether you be a housewife, you're called to minister to one people, one person, 10 people. Whether you're the faithful businessman and all you have is your business friends or small business group or home group. Don't try to be mega here, mega, mega, mega. Because mega is made for many minis. If you analyze it. And many captains of 50s and 10s that make up a mega church. And if you realize that if everyone finds value in what they do, that's success in God. And sometimes a person like Josh Mueller or Hudson Taylor, who might only touch less than 1 million people, some of them less than 100,000 people in their time. People like George Mueller. But yet their lives continue to touch thousands and millions because their life become a testimony to many others who have not seen or heard of them or lived with them. Paul, how many of us have met the Apostle Paul? Not many of us. In vision. But you read his books. You read his writings. You read his teaching. His life. In his time, he could only reach maybe to a couple million, but you know, hundreds of thousands, whatever it was. But his life continued to touch. Why? Because any life lived for Jesus is worth an eternity and will touch eternities and millions of lives. Because there will be people who will know about Jesus through you, through you, through you, through you, and so forth. to others who know it through you. And it's a continual cycle. So let's understand the theology of joy and catch this joy of the Lord. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We ask, O God, that we may understand where this epistle that Paul wrote is coming from. And Father, in our modern Christianity today, we have a lot of celebrations of the Day of Atonement. And even that is not deep. But we do not know the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Not in some of the feasts where you say to rejoice in the Lord. Some of us have been blessed without realizing we have been blessed. Nor do we joy and give thanks for the plenty that you give to us. And yet, Father, like Paul says in Philippians in chapter 4, whether he is abound or he abates, makes no difference to him. He has found his joy in the Lord. And we pray, God, that we may find our joy in you, our strength in you, our victory in you. And we ask, O God, that you establish the joy of the Lord in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Let's arise together and sing, "The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is my 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 strength. Joy of the Lord is my strength." Father, we release your joy, your power, your grace upon each one of our lives. We pray, Father, that you open our hearts a little bit more to know the joy of salvation, to know the joy of your power and grace upon our life, to establish it in our lives, Father, and restore the joy of salvation. It doesn't matter where any one of your children has been. Doesn't matter how many times they fail you, but as each time they return to you, always restore the joy of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap of offering. God bless each one of you.